So, like I said, we are continuing our series through the book of Philippians. Thus far, we have been going through it, and it's been an incredible journey. Last week, if you missed it, we looked at what it was to be the marks, or the marks of mature Christianity, what it means to be mature Christians. And now, Paul changes the subject. He's talking about pressing towards the goal of the upward calling of Jesus Christ. And he talks about two kinds of people, and a great divide that exists among them. We're looking at verses 17 through 21 today, of chapter 3. Paul writes this to the Philippian church. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Let's pray. Father God, I ask to be filled with Your Spirit this day. God, the message before us is an uplifting one and also a troubling one. A message that should stir our hearts and convict our souls. And God, I ask You that You would make it clearly fall upon our hearts and how we ought to take this and apply this and live it out according to Your plan and purpose. God, if there are those here today that do not know You, I ask that through the preached Word, You would draw them to Yourself, that they would come to know the beauty and the grace and the peace that is found only in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. God, be with Your servant this morning. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Regarding the last few weeks, specifically within our culture at least, I do not think I need to convince you of the division that exists in the world. Surprise. But this division, shockingly enough, division amongst people in the world, division amongst thoughts, division amongst ideology, can be seen all the way back to Cain. When he picked up the stone in anger and envy to crush the head of his brother Abel. The divisions today are simply more televised, more posted, more tweeted, more shouted than ever before. But these divisions, in many cases, are nothing more than the products of sinful men or the work of the evil one to blind us from the reality of the real issue at hand. The real dividing point of life is not politics. The real dividing point of life is not race. The real dividing point of life is not gender. It's not socioeconomics. It's not age. It's not culture. And it's not denominations. The real dividing point of history is the cross of Calvary. One side of the divide sees the cross as foolishness. And there are those on the other side that see it as the only means of their salvation. One side, it is a point of ridicule. The other side, it is a point of redemption. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the dividing line of life. And the question that you must ask yourself, and every person who will ever fall off on this earth must ask themselves, is what side of the cross are you on? All the divisions in this world are radically secondary to this one. We are either the thief on the left or the thief on the right. And the only thing that matters is what do you think about the one that's on the center? This is what divides us. We may be like the thief on the left who berated Christ and ridiculed Him because He would not answer His pleas for personal gain. If you are who you are, then save me from this. Or we may be like the thief on the right, who through Spirit-opened eyes saw the perfection of the One crucified on our behalf and cried out to Him, Lord, today let me come into Your kingdom. That's the dividing line. This is the greatest divide. This is the divide that bears eternal significance. And in this passage today, the Apostle Paul, after explaining the marks of Christian maturity, now calls the Philippians to continue in their imitations of Him. But he does this by outlining two distinct groups of people. And the dividing line that is used is where one stands on the cross of Christ. These two groups are clearly defined by the Apostle Paul. And all of humanity falls into one category or the other. That's it. You are either an enemy of the cross, or you are a citizen of heaven, the inspired apostle tells us. In this sermon, we will look at these two types of peoples. And we will outline four distinguishing marks of each. And the first group that I want to outline, that Paul outlines for us, is enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. Verses 18 through 19, Paul writes, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Paul has called the Philippians to follow him and imitate him and other mature believers. But before he outlines the positive reasons why they are to imitate him and other faithful believers, he outlines the negative. The negative is that outside of believers, there are other people who can be followed. And these that can be followed are all enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, they are enemies of Christ Himself. However, beware how you perceive what an enemy of the cross looks like. It is easy to identify the militant new atheist shouting down Christianity. It is easy to look at the Islamic apologist who fully denies any of the Christian claims regarding the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Those are easy to identify as those who are enemies of the cross. It's easy to say, oh yeah, that's who the enemies of the cross are. And it is very unlikely that the church would need to be warned to not follow such individuals. Beloved, I do not believe that the enemies of the cross that Paul is referring to here are those that are found outside the church. No, these enemies are far more subtle. These enemies have penetrated far into the church. They call themselves friends of Christ. And they make sure that you know they are all about Jesus. They desire leadership and to be put in places of influence. But behind the religious facade, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it takes much discernment to recognize these wolves who are camouflaged in sheep's clothing. Beloved, praise be to God that Scripture is permeated with warnings against such enemies. Jesus said, "Beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they are wolves." In Matthew 23, He describes these enemies as false teachers and false leaders. And then in chapter 24, He calls them antichrist. That's plural, antichrist. In the book of Acts, we see those like Simon Magus, who saw the power of the apostles and wanted to know how he could exercise such power in order to obtain personal wealth and gain. He said, "What do I need to pay you to buy this power? How do you do this? What tricks are you using?" It was all for his own personal gain. In Paul's epistle, he constantly warns against false teachers and those with fanciful speculations. And the entire second epistle of Peter deals with false teachers. Jude is concerned about it, and every single epistle of John covers false teaching and false teachers. We must beware those enemies of the cross who masquerade themselves as Christian leaders. Beloved, we need to be discerning these enemies because they are everywhere in the church today. On TV, on the radio, in the Christian bookstores, you name it. These false teachers espouse false doctrines like the prosperity gospel, which says that God exists to serve you. These leaders have denigrated the holy God of the Bible by creating a God in man's image more than submitting to the God that is. TV preachers who scam suffering individuals by telling them if they will sow a financial seed to that ministry, God will bring a harvest of heaven their way. Preachers who denigrate the life-saving gospel to simple social activism, which says God is more focused on your skin than your sin. An apostate church filled with priests and clerics that have added traditions and works to the cross of Christ, undermined the authority of Scripture, and shuffled pedophiles around like decks of cards. Pastors who water down the gospel, remove the word as an essential part of their worship, and rob their people from the sweet and precious meat of God's word for spiritual milk so skimmed that the people's spiritual bones are so frail they break at any sign of suffering or tribulation. Beloved, the enemies of the cross are subtle. And we must be awake, church. We must be awake. And Paul outlines four specific distinctives of these enemies of the cross. First, they worship themselves. They worship themselves. Paul says that these enemies' God is their belly. The Greek word there for belly simply means appetite. Their God is their appetite. In other words, they recognize no need and no authority outside personal satisfaction. That's it. Their worldly appetites dictate their lives. It's a life built around, I am going to do what I want for myself. It's my body. It's all about me. It's my choice, my life, and I will do what I want for me. In other words, I am God. I am God. I will do what I want with my body, when I want with my body, how I want with my body, and don't you dare tell me there is a standard that transcends me, that causes me to submit to anything else. They worship themselves. These are those who say, I want pleasure, and I will do whatever it takes to get it. And I will hurt and undermine anybody in the way who steps into that. Beloved, you see it every day. I am mindful. We had a great men's breakfast this last Thursday. I'm so thankful for Daryl who puts that together. We were talking about the level to which some will go in order to maintain their autonomy. It's all about me. And I thought back as I was thinking through these things. And I was thinking of the prophets of Baal. You see, as they followed Baal, it allowed them to live lives fully licentious. They could live however they want as long as they offered perverted sacrifices to this false god Baal. They could live how they want. They could live fully sexually immoral lives and consider that acts of worship. But then Elijah stepped in. And Elijah said, let's put your God to the test. And he goes up to Mount Carmel and he says, let's build two altars. And he says, all right, let's see whose God can send down fire and consume these altars. And so the prophets of Baal begin crying out to their God to send fire down, and nothing happens. And Elijah, being the smart butt that he is, says, maybe your God's just on the toilet. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he can't hear you. You should shout louder. And so they shout louder. And then they began to cut themselves, we're told, in order to get something to happen. You see, beloved, there is nothing, there is no extent too far that side will not go to try and not have their autonomy taken from them. Whatever the cost, whoever it means to hurt, whatever it means to tear down, even if it means hurting ourselves in the process, we will not give it up in order to make sure our God is the one that gets focused on. And that God is the God of us. Ultimately, this worldview puts you at the center. And the reason why so many reject the God of the Bible is because it plucks you from the center and says your greatest pleasure should be found not in glorifying you, but glorifying Him. And that requires submission to His will, not yours. And people absolutely hate it. Beloved, when there are fellow Christians who are suffering, and you have pastors on Instagram showing off their $50 million jets, you see someone who submitted to the God of their appetite. There is no such place in that. There is no justification for it. I don't care who you are. If you are a Christian with a $50 million jet, there is a problem with as many brothers and sisters who are deeply suffering in this world. Secondly, they exalt in perversity. They exalt in perversity. Paul writes, they glory in their shame. Unlike the true people of God, this person glorifies in what they ought to be ashamed of. This is the product of the judicial hardening of God when He gives them over to their depravity because they have exchanged that which is good for that which is evil. And if you want to know what a picture of that looks like, you don't have to turn. I'll just turn there and read it. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Therefore, listen to this, this is the judicial hardening. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up, that's the hardening again, to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, with men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. And listen, we'll go down to verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is exalting in perversity. That's the judicial hardening of a holy God who says, you want your will, have it. There are only two wills that exist, thy will and my will. And let me tell you, my will leads to hell. Thy will leads to glory. This level of perverse exaltation can be seen throughout the world. But the alarming trend is where it is seen in the churches. Capitulation on the sanctity of life. Did you know in 1973, when Roe versus Wade came out, 75% of all Protestant evangelical churches supported it? 75% of American evangelical churches supported Roe versus Wade. That's horrific. Abandonment of God's standard for marriage, family, and the church can be seen in many professing churches today. Our exaltation is not in how woke we are, people, or how relevant we are. That's not what we exalt in. Not what we exalt in. Beloved, there are so many young people that I know who are pouring in small churches like this, not because they are looking for flashy music, not because they are looking for the cool, hip, young preacher whose jeans are tighter than his personality. It's not what they're looking for. They're looking for substance. They're looking for truth because they went to a philosophy 101 class and got destroyed because they've been fed milk their whole life in the church. They weren't ready. They weren't ready for the onslaught, which is the secularization and indoctrination of the universities. So they're pressing into churches like this that preach the Word. Because it's not about being woke. It's not about being relevant. It's about being on the right side of the cross. Thirdly, these enemies of the cross rebel with their minds. They rebel with their minds. Paul says they have minds set on earthly things. This is totally antithetical to the mark of a mature Christian whose mind is totally set upon glorifying God. These are those whose mind is not set on glorifying God, but glorifying themselves by abandoning any standard whatsoever for the sake of choosing relevance over righteousness. They abandon their God-given faculty of deep thinking, and instead of pondering the deep mysteries of God and pondering on the deep mysteries of God, they focus on trendy styles and fads. These enemies of the cross abandon the reality of God they already know to be true. We just read that in Romans 1. And they rebel with their minds by suppressing that truth in order to fashion a God of their own making. Hosea said it best, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." A lack of knowledge. Beloved, the reason there's so many enemies that have crept into church leadership positions in this world, the reason why the vast majority of TV preachers are just off the deep end, the reason why that is because nobody's willing to pick up their Bible and study it for themselves. It's to say, just keep spoon-feeding me. Little do they know that poison is sprinkled throughout it all. Just take it. Just feed it to me. Because I'm not going to do it myself, and I'm not going to challenge you on it. Superficial Christian knowledge that looks for feel-good messages, that says, I want to shout and I want to sing and I want to run and have fun there, but I don't want to grow. I don't want to be convicted. I don't want to be changed. I just want to feel good. Beloved, Christianity is not a social club. It's a life. It's a way. And it will radically prune you. And in order to be pruned, you must be convicted. And the only thing that will convict you is the preaching of the full counsel of God's Word. We must not rebel with our minds, but we must fill our minds with the fullness of God's truth. Beloved, this beautiful Word, the life-saving aspects of it are so simple that the youngest child can grasp and hold to its beauty. But the greatest philosopher could drown in its depths. I've been reading through Ecclesiastes as I prepare, thinking about those sermons ahead, and I can tell you, it's heavy and it's deep. But it's only going to go as far as you're willing to go with it. Stop wading in the shallows and dive in the depths of His Word. Enemies of the cross rebel with their minds. Lastly, and the most horrific aspect of all of it, lastly, these enemies will face eternal judgment. Because they worship themselves, exalted in shameful perversity, and rebelled with their minds, these enemies will face eternal destruction. The rebellion and rejection of an eternal being will rightly be condemned to an eternal punishment if there is no repentance and turning to Christ in this life. There is no second chance theology. There is no purgatory where somebody can hopefully pay your way out of it. There is here and now. Now is the day of salvation. These enemies seek to pervert and pollute the beautiful sanctified bride of Christ. And He will be swift in His judgment of such enemies who, under the guise of Christian leaders, utilize their office for shameful acts and egregious gain. Beloved, when Christ spoke to the apostles and the disciples that were there with them and gave them the Great Commission. All authority under heaven and earth has been given to me, and therefore I give it to you to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them all that I have commanded you. He gave them specific instructions on how to care for His bride. And He left her adorned in beautiful white garments. And He says, this is how I want her to be cared for. And what happened over time, as many started to believe that that bride wasn't beautiful in her purity. She wasn't attractive enough in her sweet simplicity. So they began to dress her in worldly clothes and paraded her and prostituted her up and down the street and said, here, is she relevant now? Is she beautiful now? Oh, I don't want to return the bride to the Savior that way. I don't want to stand before Him on the day when He said, I gave you a duty to shepherd and to love and to adorn my bride in the beauty and purity that I gave you in my word, and you didn't think it was attractive enough. Beloved, He will be swift in His punishment of such enemies of the cross. This is the horrifying reality of those who are enemies of the coming King. He will be swift in His judgment. Paul now contrasts the enemies of the cross with a second type of people. He tells the Philippians that true believers in Jesus Christ are citizens of heaven. They are citizens of heaven. And I honestly cannot think of a greater contrast. Enemies of the cross, citizens of heaven. And yet all of humanity exists in one group or the other. There is no gray. There is no straddling of the fence. You are in one group or the other. As citizens of heaven, we do not see the cross as foolish, but we see the cross as the greatest display of love the world has ever known. As Christians, we are told that we died with Christ. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him. And now we are seated in heavenly places with Him. Our home is not in this world. We are pilgrims and sojourners passing through. Elect exiles dispersed throughout the world to build God's kingdom, awaiting for Him to bring heaven down. That is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. As citizens of heaven, that therefore means that first and foremost, our allegiance belongs to heaven and nothing else. That's the first allegiance we have. Totally. We cannot be divided in our allegiance to heaven. Our greatest duty is in all things to submit to the will of the King of Kings, not the will of men. And this is of vital importance as we ensure that as citizens of heaven, we never compromise our Christian integrity. We do not compromise our Christian integrity for secondary allegiance to causes that will only carry us as far as to the grave. And yet it happens all the time. Like the enemies of the cross, Paul outlines four attributes of these lovers of the cross, these citizens of heaven. And the first attributes of citizens of heaven is that they imitate faithful believers. Verse 17, Paul writes, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul says that we are to imitate him and to keep an eye on those who are faithful in walking in the apostolic example. This is such a vital aspect of a heavenly citizen's life. We must surround ourselves with faithful, godly examples that continually build us up as we follow them and as they follow Christ. This following them does not mean that we become little minds or that we just try to do everything they do. That's not what this means. What it means is that we seek to learn from them and grow through learning by the examples of faithful brothers and sisters who have gone there and done that. Young men should surround themselves with older godly men who are spiritually wise and can help them as young men grow and mature in their faith and leading their homes and their families. And likewise, older women should do the same. There ought to be a Titus 2 mentality in the church. A mentoring and leading younger women to grow in the matters of faith and Christ-likeness and leading their homes and helping and serving their families. And this is also why it is vital to have a knowledge of church history. It's why I care so much about it. Blessed, we stand on the shoulders of giants and we ignore those faithful believers in the past at our own peril. To not read Edwards and to know Spurgeon and to hear Flavel and to read Baptist, these great leaders in the church, to go and read about Amy Carmichael, young woman this powerful, and Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, these great women missionaries, to not go and read of these great people who've gone before us, these faithful brothers and sisters who've gone before us, is to be absolutely ignorant of what God has done and what we can learn from. There are so many great people that God has used to establish His church, men and women alike, and we ignore them at our own peril and oftentimes fall into the same traps that they helped protect the church from in the first place. Those who do not study history are always doomed to repeat it. Secondly, citizens of heaven weep over the lost. They weep over the lost. Paul writes in verse 18, listen to what he says about these enemies of the cross. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you hear that? Do you hear what Paul says about these enemies and what he thinks about them? He doesn't say, oh, these dumb, stupid, idiot enemies of the cross. You know, I just can't wait for them to go to hell. There's a hot place in hell waiting for them. Beloved, as believers in Jesus Christ, our hearts should yearn and break over the lostness of a perishing world. I can't stand to hear the ignorance that flows from the mouth of so many. You go to hell. You will have a special place in hell. Oh, such words should never flow from the mouth of a believer. Do you know what you're saying? Do you know what you're saying? There is absolutely nothing to boast about in our salvation. We did nothing to add to it. The only thing you added to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. The only thing that separates us from those who are perishing is grace. So when you see that lost person, you need to recognize that's you apart from grace. That's you. That's your child. That's this apart from grace. Know how we should weep over the reality of those who are lost.
Paul in Romans 9, talking about his Jewish brethren, said, I'd almost give my salvation to see them come to know Jesus. I'd almost give it all up if they would just come to know Christ. That's the heart of a believer. A heart who breaks over the reality that anyone would perish. That anyone would face the eternal judgment and condemnation of a holy God. And it is a just punishment. And it is a righteous punishment. But we should never wish it upon anyone. And beloved, it ought to get us off of our butts and drive us out into the world crying, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If the yearning and heartbreak over the lost don't drive you to want to witness to a world, then I don't know what that says about your heart, but I don't think it's a good indictment. It ought to drive you, the reality that we should weep for the lost and be moved to tell everyone of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, citizens of heaven live in light of Christ's return. They live in light of Christ's return. Verse 20, Paul writes, But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible never draws a foolish line between past, present, and future. Successful life in the present takes account of the lessons and blessings of the past and demands and prospects the future. As Christians, we live on the blessed confidence of Christ's finished work on Calvary in the past. And we live on the assurance of His coming consummation in the future. It is the already but not yet of the Christian life. The apostles, absolutely. You cannot understand the apostles. You cannot read the epistles without seeing that they lived in light of the imminent return of Jesus. They longed to see the return of their mighty King. Their whole ministry was built upon He can come at any moment. And beloved, we are 2,000 years closer than they were. The question that they were so focused on is, He can come at any moment. He is the returning King. He will show up. And the question is how will we be found when He does? This doctrine has very largely been forgotten in the church today. And where it is studied often, the joy of His return is often drowned out or lost in controversies and speculations over how it might happen. We're too busy arguing about what we think is going to happen rather than rejoicing that it will happen. This is one of the greatest points of joy in the Christian faith. This was one of the greatest things that the apostles pointed to say, be joyful. Regardless of what happens, be joyful. He's coming. I'm reminded that so often the King is coming. He's coming. He is coming to do away with death and pain and suffering. And oh, what joy that will be. One of my favorite books is the Lord of the Rings series. And Tolkien very much focused in on the narrative of the coming Messiah, the returning Jesus. We see that as we focus in on the scene from the book, if you've read it, as the armies there at the end are being outnumbered by the armies of Sauron, Aragorn, the returning King, comes bursting over the hill with a glorious army to fully liberate those who are being overtaken by the armies of Sauron, the orcish, demonish armies of Sauron, and they are crushed and wiped out by the coming King Aragorn. Where do you think that came from? That was Tolkien's picture of the coming Messiah. The King is coming. Every day, as citizens of heaven, we must live in light of the fact that today our King may take us home. Beloved, His first coming, His first advent, the one where He came in a manger, in a lowly cross, living in light of suffering, where He had no place to lay His head at night, where He rode in on a lowly donkey. That was an advent of love. It was a condescension of love. But the next return will be a return of judgment. And He will not come on a lowly donkey, but He will bolt forth on a powerful, mighty steed, coming to conquer the armies of Satan. And He will be perfect in doing so. Finally, citizens of heaven will live in eternal glory. Verse 21, Paul writes, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Beloved, as citizens of heaven, we will live forever in perfect glory. Forever in perfect glory. Experiencing the overwhelming majesty and goodness of the Father, beholding the mighty power of the Son, King Jesus, and ever knowing the sweet presence of the Spirit. There will be no corruption, no pain, no darkness, only joy, peace, glory, and love for all eternity. Love, peace, joy, and glory. This is what awaits citizens of heaven. This is what awaits citizens of heaven. In closing, I simply want to ask the question, you know the divide. It is the cross of Calvary. The question is where do you stand? Which side of the cross do you stand? You've seen the outcomes of both. God was in no way subtle about the outcome. He was absolutely explicit. There is no gray area between the two. This is black and white, no matter what. And here's the truth of it. If you will but repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ, you will know the sweet pleasure of being a citizen of heaven. Guaranteed. Repent and believe. That is the gate to the narrow way. That is the gate to citizenship of heaven. It comes through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simple, but there are no addendums. There are no other ways. That is the only way. And maybe you have come to know Jesus and you are a citizen of heaven. And you are proud of that, and you are confident in that, and you are assured of that. That's great, and praise God. But I simply want to ask you, are you living that way? Are you living as a citizen of heaven? When I was stationed in Afghanistan, in Kabul there, in the main capital of the city, there is a U.S. embassy there that is kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. It's around it is a very poor slum. Lots of poor people, lots of beggars. And then there is this high gated building. Inside, it's got all fresh sod grass. beautiful. It's got multiple guards, a pristine white ivory building, right standing in the midst of a slum. Can't miss it. Can't miss the U.S. Embassy in Kabul, Afghanistan. Beloved, as citizens of heaven, we are told in Scripture that we are ambassadors of Christ. Do we stand out in a broken world? When people see you, citizens of heaven, do they say, there's something different? And I gotta know it. You see, everyone in that slum looks at that embassy and says, oh, what it would be like to belong to that. Is that what they say when they meet you? Are you living for the comforts of this world, or are you totally invested in the one that's coming? Live in light of your heavenly citizenship, church, and continue shining the light as pilgrims progressing in this world. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for being just clear and explicit with us, God. That you never gave us tons of fanciful things to try and figure out, but you were direct and straight when it came to matters of salvation. That you laid out the clear expectations of that which by which we can only become citizens of heaven. And we know that that is only through faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. God, as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, those who are citizens of heaven, as they partake of this sweet bread and the sweet juice reflecting of the new covenant, God, I ask that they would examine their hearts, that they would see anywhere that might be keeping them from living in light of their true citizenship. And I ask that you would empower them and embolden them through the sweet sacrament to go forth from this place on fire and bold and shining as the citizens of heaven they have been called and set apart to be. God, we thank you, we praise you, and we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.